reading together from the Gospel of John and the 14th chapter. John chapter 14, page 1082 in your church Bibles. Reading from verse 1. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I'm going. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Do you know me, Philip? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it." May God bless to us his word. Now, we are coming to look at the Apostles' Creed once again. And we just have one session after this on that great confession. This, the version that we're using here in our church, is the oldest version. It's that literally does date back to the time of the apostles. It was the earliest baptismal creed which was used in Rome. And some of you will be familiar with it. "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. On the third day, rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy worldwide church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." And we've been looking at just what that means. That's the foundation upon which our church has been built. But let me leave that for a minute. I want to ask you a question. What would you say is the ultimate and yet the most uncertain question, and maybe one of the questions which causes a great deal of debate and discussion, even argument, sometimes even angry exchanges? A question that people are more uncertain about than maybe anything else, the ultimate question that somebody should ask. What do you think it is? It can be anything. David, any ideas?
Faith.
Faith, what is faith? Yeah, good one. Forgiveness, what is forgiveness? Anything else? Evolution is a big one, isn't it? Should Christians recognize gay marriage? That's a big one, isn't it? Anything else?
Love.
Sorry?
Love.
Love, yeah, okay. Anything else? Big question.
The life hereafter.
Pardon?
The life hereafter.
The life hereafter.
Is there life hereafter?
That, I think, is the big question. I agree with you. I think the ultimate question that anybody we'll be asking is that one, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Next time we're going to be looking at the life everlasting. Right now we're looking at the resurrection of the body. That is what is one of the crucial affirmations of faith in this Apostles' Creed. It's something that a lot of people talk about, life after death. Have you ever thought about that? When you're young, before you get to be a teenager, there's some people here who aren't yet teenagers. There's some people here in the middle of their teenage years. There are some in their 20s, some in their 30s, some in their 40s, some in their 50s, some in their 60s, some in their 70s, some in their 80s, and so on. But when you're very young, when you're sort of pre-30 really, you don't think very much about death. It's not something that comes into your mind. But can I tell you something? As you get older, you realize that your life has gone by like a flash. You remember very clearly things that you did when you were a child. You remember things you did as a teenager. You remember good things and bad things. I tend to remember bad things better than good things, but there are good things to remember as well when you were a teenager. But life goes by in a flash. And sometimes people remind you things and say, whoa, yeah, I forgot all about that. My wife has an amazing memory. I have a terrible memory for everything. What's your name again? Judith. Fantastic memory. She'll remember names. And I say, who's that? And she'll give me the name of every actor you see on the telly. That's so-and-so. Ooh, I don't remember. He played in so-and-so. Names for history, things, whatever. And sometimes you'll be reminded of something that happened many years ago. You see a face. I know that face. Well, you should do. She'll say, no, yeah, that's right, of course, yeah. But, you know, you sometimes see a face. You don't know who it is. You think, I know that person. And it brings back memories of one thing or another. But the reality is that every one of you, every single person, there are a lot of things we have in common, many things we have which are different. I can't play a flute. She can't play anything, but for the fool. But, you know, piano, whatever. All of us have different gifts. All of us go different places. We have come here by a different route, every one of us. There are paths we have taken in our life. Some of us wish we hadn't taken the paths we've taken, but we have done, and here we are. And from here, we're going to take very different paths to the end of our lives, going in very different directions. Some of you will go painful paths. Some of you will have difficult times. Some of you will have wonderful times. Some of you will seem to live a charmed life. Some of you will live a very not charmed life. But the reality is, wherever we're going, whatever we're going to see, whatever we're going to visit, every one of us in this room, in the world, at some point is going to face death. Our lives are going to come to an end. And it's not necessarily when you're going to be 70, 80, 90, 100, or whatever. Or whatever. Remember in my second church in Leeds, at LRBC, the first funeral we had was a boy of 21, and the next one was a guy of 35, 32. Young men. So don't assume that it's just old people that die. It isn't. And one day you're going to face death. And you need to ask this question: what about life after death? What happens then? Is there such a thing? A lot of people argue about it. Some say it's nonsense. Well, one thing is for certain: it's an uncertainty for most people. A lot of people talk about nonsense. I have taken many funerals, and I've heard some. And so, do you know, ministers tell some of the biggest lies at funerals. May I tell you something which is a tragedy? If as a minister I'm conducting a funeral service of somebody who's not a believer, there's no such thing as offering hope. It doesn't exist. You can comfort people by reflecting on the good things about that person's life, but you can say nothing about the future. I remember taking the funeral service of a guy who was a very enthusiastic amateur golfer. And he was a nice guy. But he wasn't a Christian. He didn't have Christian faith. He's a guy that I knew, but not ever so well. I knew a friend of his better than I knew him. And his wife was a sweet lady. And she said, could such and such a person speak at the funeral? I said, of course they can. And I was conducting the service at Lawnswood. And this guy stood up and he said, Arnie, this guy's name was. He said, well, we all know where Arnie is now, don't we? And the whole congregation about 120%, yeah. He's up there in the sky playing on that great golf course in the sky. Yeah. Yeah, good old Arnie playing golf in the sky. What a load of rubbish. There isn't a great golf course in the sky. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. There's nowhere where dead people can go up there to play golf or whatever. And I thought, what do I say about this? Do I say, no, that isn't true? What do I say? So I didn't say anything. I thought it wouldn't be right to say anything. But one or two people spoke to me afterwards. And I was able to share what my own belief was. That, well, there's not a great golf course up there, but there are going to be golf courses in the new earth, most probably, when Christ has returned, and shared with them something about my beliefs. I remember going to another funeral service. Graham's here. I saw Graham here this morning. Our own very great fisherman, one of the great fishermen of our time. And this was a guy who was a great fisherman, fanatical fisherman, but not like Graham, who was a coarse fisherman. That doesn't mean he's rude, it means the sort of fish that he went for. And once again I was asked, can our friend speak? And this guy's name, I think it was Jimmy or Jim or something. And this chap got up and he said, "Well, we know where old Jimmy is now, don't we?" I thought, here it goes again. "He's up in that great river of the sky, catching the biggest fish you've ever seen. Pike that are this big." And I thought, what a load of rubbish. People, yeah, bless him, old Jimmy, he's up there now fishing away. No, he isn't up there fishing away. No, he isn't. I also remember one mother having a terrible time with her daughter. And the girl's mother had passed away, who was the little girl's grandmother. And she was a bit of a severe lady. And she always got her way. She could always sort this little child out. And this mother said, "Listen, your granny's right now looking down on you. She sees everything you do. She's watching you, so be careful." Granny used to be a bit of a wild lady slapping her hand around. What a look. Granny isn't looking down watching everything you do. No, dear, it isn't true. And we hear all sorts of ridiculous nonsense spoken about those people who've died. Absolute nonsense. It's no more sensible than the old American Indians belief, who used to say, "Well, he's gone to the happy buffalo hunting grounds in the sky." There are no happy buffalo hunting grounds in the sky. They don't exist. It's nonsense. It's absolute rubbish. But here's a question we've got to ask ourselves when we think about this issue. We are told we believe in the resurrection of the body, but the question we have to ask ourselves is there any life after this? Is there life after death? If so, how do we know? If so, what will it be like? This month and next month, we're going to be looking at the Apostles' Creed, and we'll be answering, I hope, both of those questions. But the first thing we're going to look at right now is this: on what does our belief in resurrection and life after death hinge? On what does it hinge? When we ask those questions, I think there are a number of issues. First of all, there are some unacceptable answers. Then there are some essential answers. And I'm going to suggest there's only one place to go for the real answer. There are some grounds that we just cannot allow or accept. It's no good just speculating. Well, I think, it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what I think. That's not good enough. It's not good enough just to have some fantasy or some dream, like the Indians had of the happy buffalo hunting grounds in the sky. If somebody says, "Well, I think this is what life's like after death," well, the issue is, why do you believe that? You can't just pull some belief out of the air, which is made up either by people long ago or by people now. You can't just say, well, is in that great golf course. There isn't such a place. There isn't such a place. And it's no good just having dreams or visions about it. Somebody says, "Well, I had a vision about what life would be like." Well, forget that, because visions can as easily be satanic as from God. The scripture is very clear about that. Very clear about that. All of us need to recognize that there's a very clear explanation in God's word as to where we turn for inspiration, where we turn for authority. The Apostle Paul was very clear in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's lots of 3:16s in the Bible, chapter 3, which are wonderful. 2 Timothy 3:16 is one of them. And this is what he says: "All scripture is God-breathed." That means it's given by God. "It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Everything you need is right here in God's word. Everything. It's useful for all of those things. If you need an answer, if you need to know something, go to the word of God, go to the scriptures. Somebody may have a wonderful dream. "I've had this marvelous dream. I remember speaking at a conference many years ago, and I was one of the principal speakers. And a girl came to me, she said, 'I've had a vision this morning. I have to talk instead of you.' I said, 'I'm sorry, I've not had the same vision.' 'Shut up.' She said, 'But Jesus gave me my vision.' 'Oh, really? Well, he hasn't given me any contradictory story.' Then she said this. She said, 'I often see,' it was at a time when lots of people claiming they had visitation. She said, 'Jesus came to see me this morning.' Then she said this: 'It was naughty. He came in before I was dressed.' 'What?' I said, 'Whoa. Are you suggesting the Son of God did something inappropriate?' 'Well, you know what I mean.' I said, 'No. I said, if in fact you had a visitation this morning, it wasn't from an angel of light, it was from an angel of darkness. Shut up. And I preached. And she shut up. You know, a lot of people, especially people who are very emotional, can have all sorts of visions and dreams and ideas. Go back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word. Get into Scripture. Listen to God's Word. No matter about the voices in your heads. Listen to God's Word. Because that is a sure and certain ground for revelation and for truth. And it's absolutely, absolutely crucial that we don't use unacceptable means for determining what the truth is. Not just ideas pulled out of the air. So, what is the essential? Well, let me tell you what I think. For us to base a belief which is a matter of life and death, which this is, for us to base a belief which is the most important issue we could ever, ever ask about, we need it to be based on historical evidence, indisputable proof based on unquestionable authority. I want unquestionable, undeniable proof based on the most reliable of authority if I'm going to believe something. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with that? It's right, isn't it? You don't believe some daft idea that some lunatic throws at you. You need to believe something that's really credible and serious. And there's only one place to go, can I tell you? There's only one place to go if you want to know about life after death. And can I tell you where it is? The open grave of Jesus Christ. The resurrected Christ. That's the only place to go. You can't go anywhere else. No fantasies, no dreams, no visions. Only one place. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. His empty tomb. His personal promises. Our belief in life after death. Our hope of heaven lies 100% in the reality and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you have time, read. If you have a Bible, read 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one after the service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a great, great passage, a great passage on resurrection. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ hasn't been raised, it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. The whole Christian faith hinges on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven rests on the resurrection of Christ. If he isn't raised, then at some point you're going to die and rot, and that's the end of it. No life after death. And life after death, if it's just going to be sort of an ethereal experience, I'm not sure it's something I'm particularly interested in. I remember Tony something, they said, well, of course, we'll be spirits. What does that mean? Well, we have eyes? Well, no. We have ears? No. Will he talk? No. Will he hear? No. What will it be like? Well, we'll be spirits. Would you like to spend forever sort of, you know, have a consciousness, you're sort of floating around, you go, you can't say anything, think, what's that? Was that another spirit that's just gone through me? Oh, well. Forever? Get a life. Get a life. I wouldn't want to live forever like a disembodied spirit floating about through all space and time forever and ever and ever. That isn't what the Bible talks about. That isn't what Jesus was like. Jesus Christ and the reality of his resurrection is absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. And the crucial and the simple question that we have to ask ourselves is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is absolutely crucial. And do you remember we read from John 14? You know, John is a great gospel. If you haven't read the Gospel of John, read the Gospel of John. It's fantastic. Don't be worried, Jesus says. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but me. I'm coming back for you. This is Jesus saying this. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is the person who's saying this. But we need to ask ourselves a big question about that. Okay, I'm making all these statements. What's the written proof of that? How do we know that that is actually the case? Did Jesus of Nazareth really and truly rise from the dead? How can we know that? Well, there is written proof. We have testimony to Jesus' resurrection in each of the four Gospels. And that is crucial testimony. Now, there are many doubts about the four Gospels. A lot of people have questions about them. And one of the problems that we should look at is that they don't tell the same story. And when I was in college, there were some liberal scholars who used to love to make a big, big deal about this. How can you believe stories which are all different? There are huge doubts about the reliability of those stories. Well, I've come to realize and came to realize very quickly that those doubts are actually proofs. So let's have a look at what we're talking about here. There are four accounts of the resurrection of Christ in the four Gospels. We have an account in Matthew, you have it right there. We have an account in John, in Mark, and in Luke. And we're going to have a look at these very, very simply. And here's a problem that we face. And it's not an unimportant problem. There appear to be contradictions. There are some significant discrepancies in the written accounts of the resurrection. So much so that critical scholars say, well, look, these have just been made up. They don't tell the same story. Well, let's have a look. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew's account. And you have Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 28. And in Matthew 28 and verses 1 through 10, we find the story of Mary Magdalene. In John 20, we have the same story. And we have the story of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary going to the tomb. And then we have in chapter 27 and verse 62 through to 66, we're told that the tomb had been guarded because the chief priest said, look, this guy said he was going to rise. Let's make sure it's sealed and guarded because otherwise his disciples have come, verse 64, steal the body and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. That's the last deception would be worse than the first. So they got a guard and they put them on duty and kept the tomb as secure as they could and put a seal on it. So we know the tomb had been sealed. And the women come to the tomb and they have an extraordinary experience. Now, I want you to notice this, that two of the Gospels were written by actual eyewitnesses, and that was Matthew and John. And two of them were not amongst the 12, that's Mark and Luke. Mark at the time was a very young lad, and he was thought to have witnessed the events. But most of his information, as Luke, comes from Peter. Luke was a doctor, a very educated guy. And by the time Luke's writing, it's quite late on. A lot of people are arguing about the facts of what happened. He said, I want to get the facts here. I want to write a really reliable account. And he'd taken great care to get all the facts from eyewitnesses so he knew that it was absolutely spot on. He was really concerned to do that. He was very concerned. And if you look at the beginning of Luke's gospel, actually, he makes this point. And whoever Theophilus, nobody really knows who he's writing it to, but that doesn't matter. And he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So Luke makes a big point. He recognizes there's a bit of confusion about some issues. So he has tried very hard to get right back to the nub and the kernel of what was really, really going on. He was anxious to do that so that he could really get it right. And that was one of his great concerns. So he'd taken great care to try to get all the facts from eyewitnesses and write down an accurate account. Now, Luke died a martyr's death. He's mentioned in Colossians 4 and in 2 Timothy and in Philemon. He was a very special man, a lovely man. He appears to be a very gentle character. The fathers speak about him quite a lot. But these are the people who write the essential Gospels. You've got Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. John was there. He was actually present. He was one of the ones that went into the tomb with Peter. Matthew was there. Mark and Luke. Mark may have been a very young man. He wasn't an apostle. Neither of those two are there. They're writing what they have heard. But I want to suggest that there are doubts here which are actually proofs. What are the differences? Let's have a look at what's really going on here. There's no question about it. There's no question at all that there are some significant discrepancies in the written accounts of the resurrection. Matthew's account tells of Mary Magdalene and another Mary going to the tomb. It tells of the tomb being sealed, and it tells of women and guards experiencing an earthquake, and they see an angel, the women and the guards, who move the stone, and the angel tells the women of Jesus' resurrection, and as they leave, they see Jesus. And if you read Matthew 20, 28, you will see exactly what's happening there. Matthew 27. In fact, if you look at that wonderful passage there in verse 8 and 9, we told the women hurried away from the tomb, filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. So there's a picture in Matthew. That's a clear picture. But John's account is very different. He tells only of Mary Magdalene. In John's account, one woman goes to the tomb. While it was dark, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and sees the stone has been removed. Doesn't mention seeing an angel move in the tomb. It doesn't mention an earthquake. So she then goes running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. So they then go to the tomb. They're both running. John stays outside. Peter goes straight in. He bends over, looks at the strips of linen. Didn't go in. Simon Peter was behind, arrives, goes in, sees the strips of linen as well as the burial cloth. And finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb, went inside. He saw and believed. John's saying, hey, maybe something's gone on here. Never occurred to Peter that Jesus had risen. They didn't understand that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The disciples went back home. No comment about them seeing angels. Mary stands outside and crying. She weeps. And who does she see? Jesus. He's there, thinking he's the gardener. A very powerful, moving story. But totally different from Matthew's story. Completely different. And you can understand why critics say, well, hang on, these are contradictory stories. What's going on? John believes something. Peter's confused. Jesus appears to Mary. She reveals the truth to the disciples, verse 18. And then Jesus, verse 19, meets the disciples. And Thomas has doubts. Mark's account is yet different again, and his is an even shorter account. Now, Mark, as we said, would have been a very young man at the time. He may well not have been there. And Mark remembers not one woman, he remembers three women. So Mark's got three of them there, Mary the mother of James, Mary Magdalene, and a woman called Salome. Three women who clearly love Jesus. We've got one, two, three women. They enter the tomb, verses 4 to 6, and they see an angel, a young man, and they are told to tell the disciples and Peter. Now, the earliest records that you probably have in your own Bibles, the earliest records of John's Gospel end at verse 8. And the rest, without doubt, was written at a much later date. So really, if you're reading a Gospel, you stop at verse 8, that's the end of it. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid. That's the end of his story. Now the rest is added. And I agree it's added. It may well be right. No question about whether it's right or not. I believe it's true. But the point is that wasn't the bit written by Mark. That wasn't his eyewitness account. So when we come on then to Luke's gospel, he's very helpful. At the end of Mark's gospel, the actual ending that is thought to be the original one, reads, then they quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter. After this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's in the very earliest manuscript. Luke's account is very helpful because Luke tells us he's trying to get everything right. And we find this in chapter 24 on page 1062. Luke tells of the two Marys that Matthew and Mark speak of, and others as Mark remembers, but also of one Joanna in verse 10. He talks about a fourth woman being there, Joanna in verse 10. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. So he has a picture of quite a few ladies going to the room. That makes sense. According to Luke, they found the soul rolled away, as John and Mark recorded. And he has women not seeing one, but seeing two angels in verse 4 and 5. And the angels declare the resurrection. The women return to the others who didn't believe them. And Peter went to see what had happened in verse 10 and 11. And Luke recounts the Emmaus Road travelers in 13 through to 32. And then Jesus in verse 36 appears to his disciples. There's a lot of differences here, aren't there? I mean, there are a lot of differences. And we have to be honest, you know, what are the differences? Do those differences mean that the accounts are unreliable? Do they mean that the accounts are worthless? It does mean the accounts disagree with each other. It does mean that the accounts contradict each other. You can't get away from that. You know, lots of fundamentalist Christians say, oh, no, they agree, really. No, they don't agree. They've got it different. They are different. We mustn't lie about this. We must be honest about this. But the big issue is, what are the differences? Do they make the accounts untrustworthy or worthless? And this is a point that I think is absolutely crucial. The differences do something which is absolutely crucial. Far from making the accounts untrustworthy, they prove these are unbiased, honest, independent witnesses. There is no concocted story here. There are four people who are remembering one event, and they remember it as clearly as they possibly can. That's what they're remembering, and that is absolutely crucial. I remember seeing I know these are a bit ridiculous, some of these programs, these police programs. I remember seeing, I don't mean that police are ridiculous, Graham, don't get me wrong, of course not. But there was this guy talking on this policeman, and he said, they're lying. How do you know they're lying? He said, because they both told us exactly the same story. Now then, there's a lot of truth in that. If you take four people and you say, tell me what happened, they tell you a story. Four people who saw an event, if they give you word for word the same story, you can't believe any of them. They've made it up and they've agreed what to say. If they have different emphases and they remember different bits and one remembers one thing, another another, they may well be telling the truth. And you have to look at the stories very carefully. And here's the glory of these messages. The differences prove it's right. Because one remembers one thing but doesn't remember there were four men. He just remembers that he was told about Mary Magdalene. Understandably, they all remember Mary Magdalene because she was the key person whom Jesus reveals himself. Very special person in Jesus' life. So they all remember that. That's absolutely crucial. But that they disagree with each other is absolute proof that this isn't a story that was concocted. There were four people, two witnesses, and two who were very near the story, remembering one event from totally different angles and from completely different perspectives, and all telling the same story. But there are differences. But most of the events agree in one detail. There's one thing that every one of them is absolutely 100% agreed about, and it's that. The angel said, Jesus is risen. None of them, for one second, for one moment, had any doubt whatsoever that Jesus was alive. And they all saw angels who declared it. And they all heard the message. What are you doing? He's not here. He's done what he said. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. Go tell everybody. He lives. They all got that right. They may have got other things different and some may have got things wrong. But they all got one message, 100% right. Jesus is alive. There's one other thing they got right. Absolutely right. And they all recognized this. Not one of the disciples, for one moment, nor any of his followers, expected Jesus to rise from the dead. The priest did, the Pharisees did, they were terrified. But these guys didn't. The women didn't go to welcome a risen Savior, they went to embalm a dead body of a departed friend. But the friend had departed, but he'd come back again. It was absolutely amazing, absolutely fantastic, incredible, truly, truly incredible. And that, I think, is just amazing. No one, not one of the disciples or the women, expected the resurrection. Indeed, not just that. When you look at the passages, they take some convincing. Jesus is risen. What a load of rubbish, says who? Peter, the big fisherman. So he flies with John. These women are crazy. Somebody's stolen the body. They don't believe he's risen until he appears to them. 10 of them see him, and they said to Thomas, he's been. Thomas said, I don't believe it. Jesus had to appear on his own to Thomas. Thomas, because Thomas didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. Even after they'd seen him, some of them couldn't believe it. They just could not believe what had happened. It was absolutely mind-blowing. Really and truly mind-blowing. Absolutely amazing. But where does that take us this morning? And this is a big issue that we have to ask ourselves. I want to ask you, can you believe the creed? Can you believe that ancient church proclamation? I'd have loved us to have started with this morning. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Do you believe it? Do you believe that? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Because can I tell you, for 2,000 years the church has been saying that. For 2,000 years. And the church has been saying this. One thing we are certain. Not sure how many women were there. Not sure quite who went in first. Not sure where he saw them, but this we know, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes, Christ is risen. You can believe it. You should believe it. You must believe it. You must believe it. Jesus' word is sure. It's yes, it's amen, may it be so. That is absolutely certain. That is Jesus' word, sure. And amen. He declared, Jesus said, that if he lives, you will live too. What a promise. He's absolutely certain about this. Let me just remind you what that means. And just think of this for a moment. He who made the blind see. He who made the lame walk. He who made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He who made the lepers clean. He who made the dead live. He who people called the friend of sinners. Who no one was embarrassed to own his presence. Nobody felt too sinful to dine with Jesus. Isn't that lovely? Nobody felt too unclean to have him in their home. Nobody felt they were too unworthy to have this Jesus sit and have a meal with them, or drink wine with them, or walk along Galilee's paths with them. Nobody felt unashamed to ask him to help him. This wonderful, marvelous man, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus who so many loved, especially the poor, especially the irreligious, especially those who had very little or nothing to offer him, especially those who had made big mistakes in their lives and said, oh man, have I screwed up. Those people, they just loved him. Because unlike the priests in the temple who were so holy and so good, who did not want them there, he accepted them. The disabled who weren't even allowed in the temple, they loved him. Because he got them out of their wheelchairs. He got them off their beds. He got them out of their pallets. He made them well. This amazing Jesus, he who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords, he who is the God of heaven, he who is the Father's only Son, he who rules earth and heaven, he who hears every prayer, this Jesus, he who was and he who is and he who is to come. He says to you this morning, don't worry. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't worry. I'm coming back for you. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to recreate all things. When I return, all things are going to be made new. Don't worry. This life is not everything. There's something more, much, much more that's going to be coming. But what and just who it was. Who was it that came out of that grave on that first resurrection morning? Who was he? We need to know that, because that will determine everything we shall say next time. Everything I'm going to say on that last study depends entirely and wholly as to what form of a being came out of that grave. But can I tell you what form of a being he was? Can I tell you who he was? He was somebody who, when he'd risen, folded up the grave clothes and walked out. A lot of people don't like Mel Gibson's film. Is it The Passion of the Christ? I love it. A lot of people say the resurrection's weak. It's brilliant. Can I tell you why? You see this body just walking out with holes in his hands. Marvelous. Marvelous. He was real. He was human. He was actual. He was not just an imagination. He wasn't just an apparition. He wasn't just a ghost. The disciples just couldn't get a hold of it. They couldn't believe it. But he was a real, touchable human being with superpowers. He ate and he drank and he walked and he talked. He could be embraced. He could be touched. He was real. But now, an immortal human being. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, that we'll put on an immortal body. And next time we'll see just what that means. But the Jesus who was raised to eternal life was a real human Jesus in an immortal body which could not be harmed, could not be spoiled, would not grow old, would not deteriorate, had nothing go wrong with it whatsoever. That's the Jesus who rose. If we could have been there, we could have shaken hands with him. We could have embraced him. We could have kissed him. We could have had a meal with him. We could have drunk with him. We'd have heard his voice. He would have seen us. He had eyes and a nose and a mouth and lips and teeth and a tongue. He had a stomach. He had a digestive system. He had arms and hands. He had muscles. He had legs and feet. He had hair. He moved around as you move around, but then he could go and move from one place to another in an instant. The nearest you can come to what life on earth will be like after Christ has returned is Starship Enterprise. You think that's daft? The beam me up, Scotty. Jesus appeared in a room. He didn't knock on the door. He was there. And then, Lord, I'd like to see Mars. Let's go have a look. Lord, I'd like to go back again. Thank you. Let's go back. Is it really this bad up here? Yeah. Have you finished it? Yeah, we're leaving it like that. Okay. We put a lot more time into the Earth, son, than we did into Mars and all these places. Yeah, it's marvelous. And we're told this Jesus is going to return. Well, can I tell you, for me, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is 100% certain. I have staked my life on it. And you need to do the same. Can I tell you? There's absolutely no doubt whatsoever. Jesus rose. And that is our hope of resurrection. It's a fact, attested to so wonderfully in four stories from four very different people who told things very differently, but one message they got right: Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. For you to believe that, you receive it by faith. And do you know why it all happened? It all happened so that the human race that God made and that God loves so much, of which you remember, whom God loves so much, so that the human race may not just die, but may have life eternal when Jesus returns to a new heaven and a new earth. If you're not a believer this morning, it is so, so simple. Just confess Jesus as Lord. Ask him to forgive you for all that you are that you shouldn't be and have done that you shouldn't have done. And it's done. It's done. It's done. And follow him and own him as your Savior. Let's sing our final hymn, a beautiful, beautiful final hymn we're going to sing this morning. The greatest day in history. Not a great tune, but let's live with it. The greatest day in history. Death is beaten. You've rescued me. Sing it out. Jesus is alive. The empty cross, the empty grave, life eternal. You have won the day. Shout it out. Jesus is alive. Oh, happy day. You wash my sins away. Let's stand and sing this together.